We'll be concluding chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 25. And I chose to entitle this particular installment of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Jeremiah simply, "The Shepherds Have Become Dull-Hearted." We'll see that in just a moment. But let's begin reading together in verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 10. And I'll read a few verses with you and we'll get into our study. Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning at verse 11. "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the graven image. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the forest. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say, truly this is an infirmity and I must bear it. My tent is plundered and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report is come, and great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals." We might as well conclude the chapter, right? Verse 23, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his habitation desolate." As we get into chapter 10, Jeremiah is concluding what has been called his temple sermons. He began this particular series of messages in chapter 7. He's been railing against the idolatry of the nation of Israel because the nation of Israel has been guilty of turning away from the Lord. Remember what he had said in chapter 2 at verse 11? He had said, "Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols." So Israel has become a nation of idolaters. And as we got to chapter 10, Jeremiah began to expose the worthlessness of idolatry, the futility of worshiping an image made by man's hands. He had spoken concerning how a man would go out into the forest and take an axe and cut down a tree. And he shared about how he would shape that tree, that portion of tree that he would use for his idol with that axe, and how that he would place on it silver or gold and costly clothing, but he would fasten its feet down, and thus that thing was just a helpless piece of wood. It was lifeless, and it had no ability to hear, though he might fashion ears. It had no ability to see, though he might have carved out eyes. It had no ability to speak, though he may have created a mouth. It had no ability to save with its hand, though it had hands and arms formed. It couldn't walk, even though he had carved out legs for it. It was lifeless. It was a lifeless object. It was a futile thing. And so as he begins to speak concerning idolatry, he's saying that it's a worthless doctrine. It's worthless because it can't save you. Idols can never do that because they're lifeless. And yet he's going on to say to us, but our God is the true God. Our God is the living God. He's the everlasting God. And so he's beginning to contrast the work of men's hands who create futile images normally after themselves. He's beginning to contrast that futility, that vanity, that death with the living and true eternal God. And as he does that, he's exposing that Israel has forsaken the Lord. Israel has begun to follow after idols that they have carved out for themselves. These idols that were worthless to them in their times of need. He had said to us in verse 10 here in chapter 10, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to abide His indignation." He is the true God. He is the true and only living God. The living God speaks about the fact that He's alive and these images are dead. He's the everlasting King, which simply means He rules over all things and will remain forever while their idols do not. The idols that these people worship, these false demons that they worship, have been forgotten by mankind. And you can go to various places on the face of the earth today. You can go to Israel and you can find, even as I've shared with you before, that they have dug up these small household gods and people really don't know what they're supposed to represent. Those gods that they were worshiping during that period are forgotten. They're dead. But we worship the living God, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the true and the living everlasting King. And that's the point that he's making. Gods will come and gods will go. But the God of Israel, the God that we worship, is alive and reigns forever. And so he's contrasting that as he's sharing this. Now notice verse 11, he says to them, "The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, well, these gods," he said, "shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens." His point is simple. There is but one God, there are not many, and this one God is the creator of all things. The Bible makes that one thought very clear. There is but one God. In the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 5, Isaiah says, speaking by inspiration of the Lord, he's actually speaking forth the word of the Lord here. He says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me." Isaiah 43:10, the second portion. "Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." There is but one God. There's not been a God formed before him, and there will not be a God coming after him. There is simply one God. And that one God is the true God, the everlasting King. And he's the one that we worship. And though there be for many people many gods, yet for us there's but one God, Paul told the Corinthians. One God and one Lord Jesus Christ and one Spirit. And we worship this one God through the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. Now, if the Lord were not to reveal himself to us, then we would in no way ever find him. There's no way that we could find him. Because the Bible teaches very clearly that all of us are born with sin natures and are prone to evil. And the things that we do are the result of a nature that we possess. And that nature that we possess is a nature that is prone to evil. The Bible makes it very clear. I know that that flies against modern wisdom and philosophy, but it's true. It's true. You ought to see what has happened to Europe. You ought to see what has taken place in England. Some of you have been Christians for a while, so you recognize the name Charles Spurgeon. You may recognize the name D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. There have been many, many wonderful, wonderful preachers who've come out of the nation of Great Britain. Some of the more incredible teachers and contributors to the cause of Christ have come out of Great Britain. some of the most wonderful expositors of God's word have come out of that region. And yet, there are more witches in Great Britain than born-again Christians. There are more Muslims in Great Britain than Christians. And many of the churches that at one time were filled with believers have been sold and are now used as discotheques, as bars, as coffee bars, as mosques. It's truly unbelievable the way that just 100 years ago, Great Britain was the missionary sending nation of the world. Hudson Taylor and others like him leaving and going off into China, going off into India, going out throughout the world preaching the gospel. Dr. Livingston, a man who was famous for giving up an entire lifetime to preach the gospel through the continent of Africa. A man who at his very end, on the day that he died, the story is told how Livingston was lying in bed and he climbed out and he knelt beside his bed to pray. And he had a young man there who attended him who witnessed this. And when Livingston climbed out of the bed to pray and was praying very early in the morning, the young man saw him and didn't disturb him because that was his practice. And yet hours later, Livingston was in the same position. So this young man approached him and touched his shoulder, and it turns out that Livingston had actually died in the position of prayer. And when his body was being shipped back to England, the natives that he had ministered to, the gospel of Jesus Christ, actually took the heart of Livingston out of his body, and they buried it under a tree there in the continent of Africa, and they said to the British, "You can have his body, but his heart belongs in Africa." This was the kind of testimony of the missionaries, those who gave up everything to preach the gospel because they really believed that it was the message that man needed to hear to be saved. They really believed that. They didn't think about, well, their children aren't going to have a good life, or they're not going to get a good education or have a comfortable bed. They didn't think about that at all. Many of these missionaries hardly ever saw their children in a lifetime. Hudson Taylor's wife and children were on the way home when he died in China. And they returned home to receive the news that their father and husband had died there on the mission field. And a lot of missionaries gave up so much in order that they might preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why they did that? Because they believed it. They believe there's one God. They believe there's one Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that the gospel was the only message whereby man must cling to in order to be saved. They believed that. They believed that so much that they were willing to give up anything and everything to be unknown by those in this world that make the celebrities, to be unknown by these people, but to be known by the only one who really cares and the only person that really matters, to be known by God. They were unknown and yet known. They were known to the ones that matter. They were known to the Lord. The story is told of a man who was returning from the mission field in Africa and had been there most of his adult life, 30 or 40 years of serving the Lord in Africa. And as he was returning, it happened that he was on the same ocean liner that Teddy Roosevelt, the president then of the United States, was on. And as they arrived there in the docks in New York, the fanfare went up and the people began to cheer for the president of the United States. And this man was standing looking over the rail, and he turns to his wife and he says, "Look at the welcome this man is receiving." He says, "Look at the welcome they're getting. We have spent our lifetime there on the continent of Africa preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and nobody cares." And his wife was heard to say to him, "Well, that's because we're not home yet. We're not home yet." Because their home was someplace else. Because they had a better, more enduring home that wasn't made by human hands. It was a heavenly home, you see. And so that's what kept people moving. That's what keeps people moving to this day. And that's what we need to have, guys, is an honest, real relationship with Jesus Christ. There are so many religious people in the United States and so few committed Christians. And so, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under those heavens. God is the true God, the righteous God, and the real God. So he's saying in verse 11, all who would call themselves gods are doomed to destruction because there's only one God who has made heaven and earth, and that is the God we worship, God Almighty. In verses 12 and 13, he says, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. So God, he's saying, has made the earth by his power, and he has established the world, he says, by his wisdom. Now, I find that interesting. I want to cross-reference that with you for just a moment. First, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Colossians. I want to develop this. Colossians chapter 1. Developing the thought that God has made the earth by his power and established the world by his wisdom. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gentiles eat pork chops. Now that'll be the only thing you remember. You watch. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Now let's cross-reference that with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. And then I'll make a point here, and then we'll move back to Jeremiah. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. In 1 Corinthians 1, at verse 23, Paul writes, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The power of God and the wisdom of God. And the Bible told us in Colossians 1 that by him, all things were created. So, by him, all things were created. He is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And when you tie that back up with Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12, which says, he has made the earth by his power, he has established the world by his wisdom, you see that he's referring to none other than Jesus Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And by him, all things were created. Now, the scripture tells us in Hebrews 3, 4, every house is built by some man, but he who built all things is God. Jesus Christ plainly declared by scripture to be God, who has created all things. By him, for him, all things were created. Turning back to Jeremiah chapter 10. In verse 14, he says, "Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the graven image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name." So he says everyone in verse 14 is dull-hearted without knowledge. That knowledge, the word knowledge speaks of wisdom or perception. And the point he's making is you have to be a fool to believe that a lifeless, powerless idol can create. It can't even walk, let alone create. And thus he's saying to them, you're without knowledge if you believe that some powerless idol can do that. You see, spiritual blindness will cause you to believe a lie. Spiritual blindness causes you to believe a lie. You see, if an idol is lifeless and without wisdom and you worship that idol, you will become like what you worship. So you will be lifeless and without knowledge also. And so, this is what I believe Paul is referring to in the book of Romans in chapter 1 when he speaks concerning that. And he says in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And in verse 28, he said, furthermore, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So if you reject God, then you're prone to believe anything. If you reject the Lord, you are prone to believe anything, and you will follow any false god. When he says the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is maker of all things, the thought is Israel has a heritage of truth, not lies, and has been special to the Lord. In verses 17 and 18, gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitants of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they might find it so. I'm evicting you, he's saying. I'm throwing you out. That's a pretty picture, isn't it? I'm kicking you out. I own this land and I don't want you in it anymore. And so what the Lord is going to do is he's bringing Babylon down. And this nation from the north is going to come, invade, and take them captive. And the Lord's saying, I'm evicting you. It's time for you to go. You're being thrown out of Israel and you're being brought into captivity. Verses 19 and 20, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say, truly, this is an infirmity and I must bear it. My tent is plundered and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. So Israel will cry out and say, look what has happened to me. I have lost everything. Now, I've basically moved rather quickly to this point so I could spend some time with you in verse 21 and 22. Notice what he says, and let's develop this and look at this closely. He says, the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. The shepherds have become dull-hearted. This is a condemnation of the spiritual leadership of Israel. I'm going to develop this with you for a while because the Lord spoke to my heart about this as I was preparing this message. And I want to give you some things that may be of help to you. Remember first what had been written in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The Lord is speaking here and he's bringing accusation against the nation. And he says to the nation of Israel, I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? And those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. The spiritual condition of the nation had deteriorated. I want you to notice something that maybe I haven't pointed out to you, and perhaps you haven't even noticed. But I want you to notice in verses 7 and 8 of Jeremiah 2 that Jeremiah is bringing judgment against, railing accusation against, the leadership of Israel. And I want you to notice that he did not omit to speak concerning the political government of Israel. He includes them. The leaders, he says, rebelled against me. So apparently, the Lord would have a nation led by righteous individuals. And he brings condemnation when this doesn't take place. When the unrighteous lead a nation, the people groan, the scriptures say. And it's true. But what I want to spend time today looking at is the shepherds. Those who have become dull, as he says once again in chapter 10, verse 21. And I want to look at that with you for a moment by developing it in by looking at Ezekiel for a moment, chapter 34. So let's turn to Ezekiel, chapter 34, and let's spend some time looking at this together. Ezekiel's a couple books over to your right. The shepherds of Israel were false. They were not inquiring of the Lord for the sake of people. The central responsibility of a shepherd, and we'll develop this in some detail, but the central responsibility of the shepherd is to care for the sheep. That's the central responsibility of the shepherd, to care for the sheep. And the nation of Israel had dull-hearted shepherds. They were not seeking or consulting the Lord. I believe that we're seeing an epidemic of that today. I believe with all of my heart that there are many, many buildings filled with people that are called churches that are being led by dull-hearted shepherds. Not just the aberrational things, you know, Jehovah's Witness, Kingdom Halls, and Mormon churches, and Unitarian churches. These are obviously false. Not the Metropolitan Community Church, which basically is a institution set up by homosexuals who claim to be born-again Christians. We're not talking about those. But there are numbers of churches that I believe are being led right now by dull-hearted shepherds, people who are not consulting the Lord. I'll be going into this in some detail this upcoming Saturday at our men's breakfast. But as I look at the church, and as I'm gaining more experience looking more closely at the church, I'm seeing it once again swinging in extremes. On the one hand, as the pendulum is swinging, on the one hand, you have institutionalized religion in the United States and throughout the world that basically denies the present activity of the Holy Spirit, that have basically equated human knowledge and human education with spiritual gifts of knowledge, and are basically built on the efforts of man, the energies of human ingenuity. We looked at that in Jeremiah when the Lord said, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, neither the strong man in his strength, neither the rich man in his riches." And I tried to spend some time sharing with you that these are the three main traits that Americans have a tendency of admiring: intellect, strength, or athleticism, and riches. And we have a tendency of looking to the people who are intellectuals or rich or athletic, and we call them our heroes. And that's why we'll give them $120 million to bounce a basketball and things like that. They're our heroes. We admire them, and we will forego anything if we can become a professional baseball player or football player, whatever. Those are our heroes in the United States. And we demonstrate that in that we are willing to give athletes millions of dollars for doing something, and we don't pay the other people in our society the kinds of compensation that is necessary for them to do a good job. And I see that, and we see that constantly. It's true. And what is taking place today, I think, is we have people who are basically exalting the efforts of the flesh. And so you might have systems that seem to have quite a bit of activity and quite a number of people, and they do show up for the things and all, but the problem is the Word of God isn't being taught, and human excellence is. I can go into a lot of details, and I'm going to be very careful not to, but I will say that there are church movements right now that I study, that I look at, that are part of what I do personally that I don't bring to you. That as I look at these things, I fear, because there are a lot of churches that have thousands of people and you don't even need to bring a Bible. You don't even need to bring it because it's not read. It's not being taught. I can tell you one thing after another. I have to be careful not to. That concern me. I get letters all the time. I get these invitations to go to these church growth seminars. How to make your church big. As if bigness, as if largeness is an evidence that God is in your camp. That is not true. That's not true. There are many churches right now that have a 100-watt light bulb lighting the entire building that is filled with the presence of God, though there are just a few people there. Jesus is there. You may have 15, 20, 25 people. It doesn't have 15,000. You're not on TBN. People aren't listening to you pontificate about how you did it. But these are people who love the Lord. These are people who are on their knees praying for people and loving them and serving God and giving up everything. They'll never write a book. They're not having cassettes, you know, of all the teachings, 5 ways to success and all of that. They don't talk about how many millions of dollars they have in their budgets or anything like that. These are just humble servants of God. And they're all through the earth right now, but you'll never hear about them. There is one person who knows that they're there, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll reward them. But you see, the problem is a lot of Americans look for largeness as an evidence that God is there, and we will reward human effort, and we do it all the time. We do it all the time. I know of a church that has food courts. Food courts, not simply a hamburger after service. We're talking about food courts, you know, where people can get whatever they want. And the church is really like a Burger King. You can have it your way. It's true. And we're into the entertainment, we're into the plays, we're into the dramas, we're into everything high-powered, and we certainly wouldn't want to offend a sinner by actually mentioning the cross of Christ. We'll never do that. We won't even open the Bibles. And you know what happens? People write them up. They write books. They have seminars. I'm invited to go to them all the time. And so that's human effort. That's human energy. On the other hand, you've got the other side of the pendulum there, the Toronto thing that's going on, where people bark like dogs. You know, it'd be a problem. You know, you have a real problem if the husband barks like a dog and the wife meows like a cat. You've got a built-in problem. But you've got... and you've got... It's true. And you have these things, and people say that this is revival. But they laugh when the preacher's preaching, right? And says, oh, the spirit of joy is upon them. But they're laughing when he's preaching about hell. Now, how can you laugh about hell? Laugh about hell. And he says, and if you don't receive the Lord, you'll go to hell. And then somebody off in the corner is just laughing. Please. This extreme is hitting England right now. It's in France right now, called the Toronto Blessing. We call it the Toronto Curse. But you see, guys, on the one hand, you've got intellectualism and man's human efforts to build the kingdom of God. And they may glory in their scholasticism, their ability to take the scriptures apart and give you the nuances, the Greek, the Hebrew, the context, everything. And they might be able to do that on one end of the spectrum over here. On the other end, you have people who don't even open the Bible at all because they go to church to feel God, not to learn of Him. And Paul asks the question, if you began in the Spirit, are you going to be made perfect by the flesh? And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 who in obedience were waiting on the Lord to fulfill His promise, and when He filled them with His presence and His power, and they began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's Peter who said, after the accusation came, these men are filled with new wine. It's Peter who said, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We are not drunk as you suppose. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he gave a scriptural reason for the manifestation of the presence of God amongst the people. And what we're ending up with today, guys, is manifestations that have no scriptural basis. But because it feels good and people want to experience God rather than knowing Him, they either gravitate towards the extremes on one end or they reject it because it's outlandish and foolish and is anti-intellectual, and then they move on to the other arena where knowledge is human ability and where building a church comes through my strength or my wisdom. And there are many churches today that are being pastored by men who are dull-hearted shepherds who are not seeking the Lord. They're going from one convention to the other, from one how to grow your church meeting to another. As I say to you, I get as an average at least once a week, I get an invitation to go to one of these church growth seminars. Not to be a teacher, but to learn how to reach the magic 200 and break the 200 barrier. How to have a meta church, how to have a mega church, and all of these things. I get these invitations, and I've got a file. It's circular. It's by my desk that I keep these invitations in. Who needs it? Who needs it? But you see, there are dull-hearted shepherds. It isn't overly critical for the body of Christ to examine itself and to look at it closely and say, is this pleasing to the Lord? Is this what God wants for us? You see, the nation of Israel had been turned to idolatry, and in doing so, had exchanged their relationship with God for a false god, the god of idolatry. And in doing so, the shepherds who are to have been leading the nation of Israel into the light of God in obedience to His holy word had actually become so dull-hearted that they were leading the people astray. And the people liked it that way. But when the Lord speaks in Ezekiel 34, and you wondered if I'd get there, and here we are. Notice what He says. And this is something that is basically contemporary to Jeremiah. It's a warning. Beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you've ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. They became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus saith the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Powerful. He's saying, I'm firing you. And I'm firing you because you're not really a shepherd. I'm firing you because you looked out for number one. I'm firing you because you don't care for my sheep. I preached at a state church in Germany a few years ago. One of my friends is a pastor in a church, a Calvary Chapel in Germany. I saw him this last week, and he said, David, do you remember when you preached at the state church? I said, yeah. State churches in Germany are pastored by men who, many of them, who are not Christians. See, in Germany, you can get the job of pastor, and people actually, in their taxes, have a portion of their taxes and all set apart that goes into the continuation of the church there. It's a state-run church. So you don't even have to be a Christian to pastor there. He said, you know when you taught that Sunday morning? And I said, yes. He said, did you know that several of the young people who were there left that church and are now attending Calvary Chapel with me? He said, because they hadn't heard the teaching before. They hadn't been taught. And just by getting a Bible study, they said, we ought to go someplace that teaches us about Jesus. And they left that church. You know what? The Lord is calling shepherds to actually feed and care for the flock. That's the responsibility of the pastor teacher. It isn't a job. It's a calling. I was sharing just yesterday in devotions with my staff, and I spoke with emotion because I have a genuine emotion about this. But I told them this, and I'm serious when I say this. The only thing that brings me back here is you. And I mean that. The only thing that makes me want to stay here is you. It's you. It's the church. It's the love that I have as a shepherd for you. That's all. Because there are opportunities to go to places I'd love to go. The wages of sin is Chino. Nobody wakes up in France and says, hey, I want to go to Chino for vacation. There's nobody in Maui right now saying, oh, I wish I were in Chino. It doesn't happen. If they did that, they'd put them away. They'd put them away, they'd have to. There needs to be a heart. First to consult the Lord. And then to lead the people to where the Lord is. Do you remember when Jesus was speaking to the Apostle Peter in John's Gospel, chapter 21, in verses 15 through 17? Do you remember when he began to speak to Peter and he said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Peter answered and said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. You see, in that passage, the Lord reveals the heart of the shepherd. In that passage, Jesus speaks concerning feeding the lambs. When he says to him, feed my lambs, that means properly take care of the small ones in the flock. Care for them, minister to them, feed them. When he says, feed my lambs, it means promote in every way the spiritual welfare of the tender members of the church. Care for them in every way that you can, Peter. Do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I do. He says, take care of the babies. Take care of the small ones. Take care of the little ones. Take care of the lambs. The innocent members of the church, the babies, the children in children's ministry for us. The new believers who are here right now, take care of them, love them, minister to them. When he asked them the second time, do you love me? And Peter said, you know that I do. He said, feed my sheep. When it speaks of feeding, it speaks of administrating. It's to furnish pasture for food. It's to nourish and to serve. It's to a shepherd to care for the well-being of the sheep in a practical fashion. It means take care of their needs. Not only teach them the word of God, but take care of their practical needs too, Peter. Because that's ministry. That's what shepherds do. They see the little lamb out there running around in danger, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go pick up the one and bring it back and care for it. Not only that, he takes care of the actual needs that are there present amongst the other sheep. That's what a shepherd does. When he asked them the third time, if you love me, and he said, yes. He said, feed my sheep. Once again, he's saying, encourage them into maturity. You see, a shepherd cares for the practical needs. A shepherd cares for the spiritual needs, and a shepherd has a heart to lay down their life for the sheep. And as I thought about this passage, there is a difference between a guest speaker and the pastor. The guest speaker comes and shares and thank God for the great feeding. But the pastor loves the sheep. There's a difference. There's a difference. I go a lot of places and I teach in a lot of churches, but I don't love the sheep the way their pastor does, and I know that. I go in, I give the message, and I leave. But this place, this is my home. This is my home. And these are the sheep God gave to me. And I love you with all of my heart, with all that I have in me. I love you. That's a shepherd. And the shepherd wants the best for the sheep. Not a guest speaker, not a hired hand, simply tending and caring for and loving. And the best thing a shepherd can do is point you to the true shepherd, Jesus Christ, who is able to be with you always, will never leave you nor forsake you, who loves you so much he laid his life down for you. That's the Good Shepherd. That's Jesus. And so as we look together at these false shepherds of Israel, you're seeing people who don't love. They don't consult the Lord. They could care less about the things of Jesus in the New Testament way. In the Old Testament, they didn't care about the law of God. They were taking care of themselves. And as a result, the Lord says, I'll remove them, and I'll be your shepherd. Turning back in closing, verses 23 through 25, he said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his habitation desolate. I'll close by just touching on verse 23. We'll pick up next time we're together. But he said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. In other words, without God's leading, you will always go astray. Without God's Spirit, you will always be in error. Without God directing your footsteps, you're in danger. You're in danger. The Holy Spirit was sent to guide us because it's not in me, it's not in man to direct his way. I will always make the wrong decision. I will always go in the wrong direction. I will always make that mistake because I'm prone to it. That's my nature. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful person. I don't know what to do half the time. If I don't get down on my knees and ask God for direction, I can do all kinds of crazy things. Have you ever awakened thinking, why'd I do that last night? I've done that. How would I ever do that? Why did I ever do that? It's because it's not in man to direct his own steps. We make a lot of mistakes, all of us. Sometimes they're willful errors, sometimes they're willful sins. We need God. We're in desperate shape. We're in desperate shape. And we need God. And we need to fall on our faces before him and say, God, forgive me, a sinner. You see, there is in me a rebellion against the Lord. There is in me an inability to hear his voice. If he did not give to me his Spirit, if he did not give to me his word, then I for sure would be most miserable of all men because I would be lost. I would be out there on my own without any direction, without any power. I would more than likely be attempting to, if I in any way at all wanted to go to heaven, I would be trying to create some kind of system or be involved in some system that would be built on my efforts and my works, because that's part of being a human being, trying to make yourself right with God. But then you hear the gospel, and the gospel says that Jesus Christ actually came to do something you couldn't do. It's such great news. It's called gospel, good news. That God actually took upon himself human flesh. That God actually carried a cross for me in the form of Jesus Christ, dying on that cross for me. That's unbelievably good news. That I don't have to in any way, shape, or form earn my own relationship with God, that he actually initiated himself. And while I was still a sinner, he died for me is beyond me. It's so good that most people reject that. They would rather have some kind of system that they could do something hard to make God owe them. Doesn't work. Who has first given to God that God should give you something back in return? Everything I have, including my breath that I'm breathing, my heart that is beating right now, came from him. Everything I have came from him. All that you have came from him. And we act as if he didn't give it to us. We act as if we got it somehow ourselves. No, it's not in man to direct his own steps. It takes the Lord to do that. And if the shepherds are not consulting the Lord, then man for sure is going to be in sin. What we need to learn to do is we need to follow the leading of the Lord, because in following the leading of the Lord, we can have peace. We can have peace with God. And we can have peace within us. And we can have peace with others. But it comes from following the Lord. Let's stop here and pick up next week.